You may have to rethink the term bird brain at this point, because researchers at Purdue University are demonstrating that parrots are capable of intelligent communication. Their carefully designed experiments have convinced even skeptics that the two parrots under study are not just giving conditioned responses. Their results are challenging the accepted scientific knowledge about animal intelligence, and of course the evolutionary claim that intelligence is one of the traits that separates us from animals. The parrots' names are Griffin and Alex. Researchers can show Alex two triangles, one red and one green. They ask what's different about them. Alex will answer, color. When asked what's similar about them, he will answer, shape. If there's nothing similar, Alex even understands the concept of nothing. Asked what's similar about the shapes, he will answer, none. Researchers say that about 5% of the time someone will mistakenly tell Alex that he's given a wrong answer when he has not. Alex, however, insists the answer is right until the questioner discovers the mistakes. Both parrots can identify a wide range of objects. Both parrots are even picking up words they've not been systematically taught and are using them correctly. Once, when Griffin was having trouble pronouncing a new word, Alex turned to him and said, speak clearly. Now, these are two parrots, okay? Evolutionists are now having to rethink the idea that intelligence separates us from animals. And it's just kind of curious, because kind of funny because of the, you know, what they can actually do. Doesn't prove evolution. It just says that what really separates us from animals is beyond intelligence. It's that we have a spirit and a soul, and they don't. We're made, at least originally, in the image of God, and they weren't. Anyway, let's turn our Bibles, to Luke chapter 1 here this morning. Luke chapter 1. Obviously missing some of our crowd. Some in travel, some in route. Kim and Joseph made it to Texas fine, and all's well there. They have the better part of the week there now. Marcy and I leave on Thursday morning first thing. Going to try to make it down there by dark on Thursday night. So the wedding, I think, is Saturday. So you can pray for us with that, but we'll talk more about that later. Luke chapter 1. Book of Luke chapter 1. We've been in Luke 1 for a few weeks now. We finished as far as verse 31 last time. Let me go back and recover some context here, just so that we're all squared away. Verse 26 says, you know, this is the chapter where the angel, at first not named, but you learn later in the passage that he is Gabriel, announces, first of all, to John the Baptist's mother and father of the coming pregnancy for John the Baptist. And then, of course, he announces to Mary the fact that she is going to be with child by the Holy Ghost, which we'll read. Verse 26. Let's pray before we start. Father, we ask you once again for your help and mediation with regard to our minds and hearts and spirits, with regard to these words of God here before us. Some of these things have confounded experts and Bible scholars for a long time. Father, we know that really what this all revolves around is simply believing Thee. I pray You'd help us to do so, Lord. We can trust You. You are not a man that You should lie, nor the Son of Man that He should repent. We're glad to have a God that's faithful and a God that's true. And so we trust You to communicate with us through these words. Father, I pray the Holy Spirit would have His way here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 26, in the sixth month. And again, we've read this, so I'm going to go buzz through the first few verses here because we've already taught it. But in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city called Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. Mary was engaged, but not yet married. And obviously, the context is from Isaiah 7, where it was prophesied by Isaiah that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and that they would call his name Emmanuel. That was, of course, followed through and came through, and sure enough, Jesus Christ was named Emmanuel, God with us. So right there before your very eyes is proved the deity of Christ. God with us. Okay, there's just no question. There's lots of other ways to prove it, but it's God with us. Verse 27, I already taught that. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. We'll deal with her alleged perpetual virginity later. It is not true. Verse 28, that's a Roman Catholic teaching. As usual, Roman Catholic teachings are generally wrong. Verse 28, and the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. We saw last time from Judges chapter 5, verse 24, that there is a woman more blessed than Mary. Because Mary was blessed among women, Jael, back in Judges 5, was blessed above women. So Mary is not the most blessed woman, according to the Bible, in the world. Don't misunderstand, this is not, and this will not be a diatribe against Mary. She was a fine woman, she was a damsel, she was a virgin. The Lord chose her to send His Son through her flesh. She was a fine lady, but she was not the Queen of Heaven. She was not a goddess, and she is not a mediatrix. Our response against Mary is against the Roman Catholic fables and mysticism about Mary, and it's all false. She was a sinner just like me and you, which we will see later. Verse 28, we just read, Blessed art thou among women. That's kind of been twisted by the Roman Catholic Church. It's too bad. Verse 29, And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Hey, thou that art blessed among women. It's kind of a strange salutation from a strange guy you've never seen before. And here's this angel talking to her. What kind of conversation are we going to have here, she says. Verse 30. The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. We said last time, Jesus means Jehovah saves. Okay, so God with us, Jehovah saves. Jesus Christ was Jehovah manifest in the flesh. Verse 31, Thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, shalt call his name Jesus. And that's, I think, where we got to last time. Verse 32, He shall be great, an understatement of magnanimous proportions. He shall be great. He was much greater than great. Winds up the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Prince of the Kings of the Earth. He winds up the King of Earth and Heaven. It's a understatement. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. We will deal with that in a moment. Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. This is the prophesied Messiah and King of the Jews who will one day inherit the throne of David. We talked about that last time. Verse 33, He shall reign over the house of Jacob, notice, forever. Now, folks, Jesus Christ was a lamb the first time He came. He was a loving Savior, a friend, and all those things. I'm telling you, when He's coming back, He's coming as King. He's going to come for us first, granted, the church, going to marry us, but I'm telling you, He is going to be a king on this earth, and He's going to sit on the throne of David, and He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Now, it says there in that verse, He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there shall be no end. That's important. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. I don't think we covered that last time. Isaiah 9. It says, Of His kingdom there shall be no end. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Starting with verse 6, of course, you're introduced to a child being born. Normally, a Christmas passage. The government shall be upon His shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful. Notice all the capitals. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. There you have it again. Jesus Christ was God, manifest in the flesh. Nothing could be plainer. Jehovah's Witnesses claim that it's a confusing issue, and it's just not that confusing. He was God manifest in the flesh, that's all. The Mormons say he was the Son of God, but they don't mean it like you and I. And again, we'll talk about the Son of God here in a second. It says, though, that he is the mighty God. Notice the everlasting Father. He said, I and the Father are one. And by the way, not one in purpose. They are one. He said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Jesus Christ was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. If you want to know what God looks like, he looks like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was his image. And so, Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. The everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It goes on to say in verse 7, which is what we're after here for this cross reference. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Now, we have a burgeoning government that continues to grow along with the debt and everything else. No matter who gets in office, nobody cuts back the size of the government, or for that matter, even the size of the budget, really. So governments do increase, but this is a different kind of increase. Of Jesus Christ's government, the increase, there's no end to the increase. His rule, His kingdom continues to grow and grow and grow. And not just the taxes, and not just the debt, and not just the administrative bureaucracy, but the power and glory of it. Look in verse 7. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end, upon, once again, the throne of David, and upon His kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now look at one more cross-reference with regard to this increase of government of Jesus Christ's kingdom. Look in Daniel, book of Daniel, and Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Regarding Nebuchadnezzar's image, and of course the golden head and the silver chest and abdomen, the bronze legs and so on down the body. Notice that in the end of all this, verse 44, not to interpret the entire or expound on the entire passage, verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now, you stop and think about that. You think about the Roman Empire, our kind of Romanish centricity harkens back to the Roman Empire and how long Rome was an empire. We think of the Roman Empire, I say we loosely, as being this glorious, wonderful thing. Oh, the National Geographic archaeologists go back to the Egyptian Empire. Oh, it was so wonderful and long-standing, and it was just a wonderful thing. And the Ming Dynasty and whatever other Chinese dynasties there were. Oh, what a wonderful kingdom. Hey, folks, verse 44, it shall never be destroyed. Every one of those kingdoms has been destroyed. There is not a Roman Empire anymore. There is no Egyptian Empire anymore. But I'm telling you, there's coming a day a king's going to rule and reign. We're just waiting for the right king and the right setup, and it's never going to end. It said it'll never be destroyed. Nobody can destroy it. I'm looking forward to it. Verse 44, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. Now, you see there? Jesus Christ's kingdom will be an imperial kingdom. He's not going to be satisfied just to rule from Jerusalem over one little country. He's going to rule the whole earth with a rod of iron. And so, the imperialism that is so disdained and so hated now is going to be very much a reality in the millennium. I mean, Jesus Christ is going to reign imperially and imperialistically. And in fact, nations are going to have to send their ambassadors to the Feast of Tabernacles every year, or else their crops don't get rained on. So I'm telling you, there's a king coming. He's going to be a great king. He's not going to be some half-perverse, thwarted king like most of the kings, and really all the kings that we've ever known. I mean, David was a great king, but he had his problems. Solomon was a good king for a while, had his problems. Hezekiah, Josiah, fine. Okay? You can find some kings and queens in the history of nations that were pretty good overall. They all had their problems. This one will have no problems. And I'm looking forward to it. to finish the verse in verse 44, He shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms that shall stand forever. That kingdom shall stand forever. Back to Luke chapter 1. It says at the end of verse 33, of His kingdom there shall be no end, and there won't be. Then verse 34, back to this thing with Mary. Now we've seen how in the last week or so in this passage, of course, Mary is misrepresented by the Roman Catholic Church, and that's what we're really against. Not against Mary as such. She was a fine woman. She was a fine godly woman. But as far as being the Queen of Heaven, as far as being a mediatrix, which, by the way, that the Catholic Church says she was. It's not just that you have a mediator to them, Jesus Christ. You have a mediatrix between Jesus and you, her. Now, you and I pray for each other. We have the Holy Spirit that makes groanings that cannot be uttered. I'm telling you this right now. Mary does not pray for you. She is incapable. She is just like any other sinner that found a Savior and, yes, is now in heaven, and thank God for it. But she is not troubled by praying for sinners as some sort of mediatrix between me and Christ, who then stands between me and God. That is simply not found anywhere in the Bible. It's simply not true. It's a fable. It's a lie. It's a heresy. If you should pray to nobody but God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no business praying to anybody else or through anybody else. It's hopeless to do so, for what it's worth, biblically speaking, which is how we speak. Verse 34, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I mean, there's only one way to have babies, and you're telling me that there's going to be something else that happens here. How am I going to be with child? How am I, a virgin, before getting married, going to be with child? And the obvious answer is, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Mary was a virgin when she got with child, and she was a virgin then, until she had Jesus Christ, and then she and Joseph got married, and then they had other children. Look in your Bibles, if you will, to Mark chapter 6. This is real important stuff because, again, now, ladies and gentlemen, Roman Catholicism and other heresies count on the fact that you don't read your Bible and that you are intimidated by biblical things, and that you are happy to remain ignorant and just be told what to believe. And that should not be the case. That is not why God wrote the Bible. Look in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and notice, if you will, down in verse 1. He went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples following. When the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man, Jesus Christ, these things? And what wisdom is that which is given unto him, that given that even the mighty works are wrought by his hands? I'm getting scared. All right. Anybody else's cell phone on? That's a good hint. Turn it off. Not to embarrass anybody at all. Verse 3. Now, to recover ourselves, verse 3 is not, this is what men are saying about Christ. Is not this the carpenter's, is this not the carpenter, rather, the son of Mary, the brother, now brother, of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? They were offended at him. Now, brothers and sisters, the Catholic Church insists they are cousins. They are not cousins. They're not cousins in English. They're not cousins in Greek. Jesus Christ had brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. But Mary did not remain a perpetual virgin. Let me show you how you know it. If, in case there's any question about that, take your Bibles. Turn back, if you will, to Psalm 69. And I can show you from the Old Testament beyond what it said about brothers and sisters. Psalm 69. Psalm chapter 69. Now notice the context here. The context is Jesus Christ. For instance, in verse 9, this is cited in the book of Matthew, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Remember, Christ scourged the folks in the temple, ran them out, and what was cited then was this passage, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." Now, the verse before it, verse 9, is undeniably Jesus Christ. The verse before it, verse 8, "I am a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children." People, Jesus Christ had brothers and sisters. More proof, look in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. The Catholic Church says, oh no, these were cousins. I can show you in a sec that the Lord knows the word for cousins. And these were not cousins. These were brothers and sisters. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. "But other of the apostles," this is Paul speaking, "saw I none save James, the Lord's brother." Now, there was a James Zebedee, the brother of John, that died early in the book of Acts. The writer of James, Hebrews James, is the Lord's brother. Incidentally, you read about a Judas back there in Mark. Judas is more than likely Jude of the New Testament. Jesus Christ had two brothers that wrote books, James and Jude. Jesus Christ had brothers, which means Mary was not a perpetual virgin. And something that goes hand in hand with that, by the way, is the fact that the Catholic Church teaches that not only was that you know, sometimes folks think because when you say an immaculate conception, that's referring to Jesus Christ's conception because that conception was by the Holy Ghost and was therefore immaculate. That's not what it's talking about. In the Roman Catholic Church, the immaculate conception is Mary's conception. You see, if Mary gives birth to a God miraculously, then why not go ahead and extend it back where Mary herself was miraculously conceived and immaculately conceived? And that's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that Mary herself was miraculously conceived. It's not true. It's not true. Back in the days of the old middle-aged Dark Ages, think Dark Ages, Roman Catholic schoolmen, those guys, Thomas Aquinas and some of those guys that some folks look up to a lot now, they're not to be looked up to. Most of what they wrote is justifying Catholic nonsense, just so you know. They were philosophers that tried to fold in Roman Catholicism into their thinking. Did you know that those guys... There was this big philosophical argument back in the day about, since we know for a fact that Mary was a perpetual virgin, well, it just follows that if as a virgin conceived, that when the baby was born, well, kind of by definition, Mary wouldn't be a virgin anymore, right? I mean, once you give birth, well, the matrix is broken. And you're no longer a virgin when you have something come out. So, since they knew so factually that Mary was a perpetual virgin and miraculously immaculately conceived herself, did you know that those schoolmen had a period of time they argued about where Mary's alternate birth canal might have been? Yes. I mean, since we know as a fact that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that means that she couldn't have given birth by natural means to Jesus Christ. And therefore, those guys, the smartest guys in the world, argued about an alternate birth canal so that Mary could still remain a virgin after the normal ways of men. Just that's how far they'll take it. I'm just saying that's a fact. It's the way it worked. Anyway, just so you know, Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She was a virgin when the angel found her. Later, she had Jesus Christ. She and Joseph got married and had kids, just like everybody else. Two of those kids, one's name was James. One's name was Judas, known as Judas. Both those guys wrote books of the Bible. Back to Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That holy thing. Some have taken exception to that. That holy thing. Well, that should be the Holy One, say some new versions and such. And I just want to say, if you're looking for accuracy, it's holy thing. The Greek word there for what it's worth, and it's not worth much, you know me. I mean, I'm not referring to the Greek, and that's not my authority. But that word agion is a neuter word, so it's not a masculine, it's not a feminine, so you can't say that holy he or that holy she. You know, it's a holy thing. Most of the new versions change it to the Holy One, but it's holy thing. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, this shows you that it was the Holy Ghost that conceived Jesus Christ through Mary's womb. She was a virgin. There was nothing untoward or wicked or weird about it. The perversion of it was the fallen sons of God coming into the sons of men in Genesis chapter 6. Now, there's that, right? But as far as anything untoward, nothing untoward went on. Verse 35, notice the end of this. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called, notice, the Son of God. Now, that looks pretty simple. We all accept the Son of God. The Mormons say, yeah, Jesus Christ was the Son of God. But I want to point out something to you here. Back in verse 32, He shall be the Son of the Highest. Verse 35, will be called the Son of God. What I want you to see, there are folks that will argue and have always argued this thing about the deity of Christ. And what they'll say is that Jesus Christ never said He was the Son of God. Jesus Christ, they say, never said that He was God manifest in the flesh. That is added by man later. Now, I have several problems with that. First of all, we don't just attend to what Jesus Christ said in red letters in our red letter edition Bibles. Because the rest of the Scriptures are God's words too, for one. For two, it is not true that Jesus Christ did not claim to be the Son of God. Let me just show you where that is. Look in, for instance, John chapter 5. If I were you, I would mark these for the simple fact that the JWs, particularly, but sometimes the Mormons as well, are very aggressive about this thing, and they will say that Jesus Christ never said that He was the Son of God, and therefore we have no right to dictate from the rest of the Scriptures that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. Now, I want you to understand, it's easy as time goes by for words not to mean the same thing to us that they meant to men back then. For instance, when somebody said somebody was the Son of God then, it meant a lot more to them then than it means to us now. We've kind of gotten used to it. Look in John chapter 5, if you would. John chapter 5. And let me show you where Jesus Christ did indeed claim to be the Son of God. John chapter 5, let's go down to verse 16. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay Him, because He had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now, My Father worketh. Verse 28. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but all said also that God was his Father. And when he said, God is my Father, there was something understood by them, and by the way, understood by him. What did that mean? That meant that he made himself equal with God. You see that? And they sought to kill him. Now let me show you another one, John chapter 10. And this actually gets closer to the actual wording. John chapter 10. Go down to verse 27, great promise for us, right? Proves eternal security. Proves that you're part of his body. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, said Christ, and I know them and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, a verse you need to know how to explain. I and my Father are one. Now, it takes about 2 nanoseconds for a JW to jump in and say, one in spirit, one in purpose, one in purpose. Okay? Doesn't mean one in purpose. Verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They, again, understood that when he said, my Father, God is my Father, or I and my Father are one, they knew he was claiming to be God manifest in the flesh. So they're willing to kill him because to them it's blasphemy, right? Verse 31. Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They understood when he said, me and my Father, they understood that he meant he was God. And so they're willing to kill him. Now, verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you're gods. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent unto the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe me not, believe the works that ye may know, and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. Jesus Christ was saying that he and his Father were one, not in purpose, but in person. And that for that they were willing to stone him. So don't let a Jehovah's Witness intimidate you by saying Jesus Christ never claimed to be God manifest in the flesh. Yes, he did. Now let me just, before we jump to something else, I'll get you in a second. Tom, look in John chapter 9. I'll show you another thing that relates to that, since we're talking about the deity of Christ this morning, and we could go a lot further with more deity verses. But John chapter 9, and go down. Wait a minute, that's not right. I wrote something down wrong. Oh, it's John 19. I'm sorry. John 19. Now notice when they got ready to crucify him, Pilate is trying to get out of it. Verse 6. When the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Verse 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Because they understood when he made himself the Son of God that he was saying he was God. Now, we are called the sons of God, right? As many as received him, to them gave he power to be called the sons of God. Now, we're not God, obviously. But we've been placed in the same body with Jesus Christ, and he's God. So I'm not trying to, That'll freak a JW out, I'll tell you that right now. But they don't like that at all. But us being sons of God is not saying that we're God. And you are not God. Don't let some goofball, squirrely, charismatic preacher tell you that you are gods, small g gods, because you're not. But you are made one in the body of Jesus Christ. And He's one with the Father. He's God. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Doesn't make us gods, but it makes us family. Right? One more verse along this line, then Tom, I'll get you. Look in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, that's why I wrote down John 9, because I was back there rummaging around. John chapter 8. I'll remind you of this. Jesus Christ knew what He was saying. He did not use words lightly. You should consider this, because folks would have you believe that all these words got lost in translation because Jesus Christ could not communicate to us exact wording. There is no indication of that whatsoever. He indicated very exact wording. In fact, He knew exactly what He was saying. Notice down in John chapter 8, verse 57. Then said the Jews unto Him, they're having this back and forth argument, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And boy, those Jews, again, took 2 nanoseconds for the fire to come in their eyes. They did all that they could to kill Him. Because saying that I am is the same I am that I am back in Exodus chapter 3, right? And so Jesus Christ did claim to be God. In fact, when they came for Him in the garden, they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am He. Boom, boom, boom. It fell over backwards. I am. The tetragrammaton, the statement that Jesus Christ made that said, essentially, I am Jehovah. I am He. Boom, 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 like that. My point is, He did claim to be God. Tom. Yes. 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 Right. 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 Yeah. Right. What really bugs the JWs is the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity in the Bible is not in the Bible, but the word Godhead is. And we understand the Godhead to be a Trinity as opposed to a dichotomy. It's three, not two. And they have a hard time with that. Let me just show you that you're made in the image of God, at least originally, right? And what you're left with is kind of the fallen image of that when you were lost. God made man after His own self. God's own self is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Godhead. Okay? Now, before you were saved, you know you had a body, you know that you had a soul, and you had a spirit. But the key with that is that the flesh was fallen, and the spirit, in God's view, was dead. Ephesians 2, you that were dead in trespasses and sins, your spirit was considered dead. Now, I didn't mean it's inactive, because anybody that's gone off deep into karate or New Age mysticism or stuff like that, they know there's a spiritual impact in the spirit of man, but God viewed it as dead. Now, that not to get off too far on that, but don't forget that you can be dead and still be conscious. Now, we don't think of it that way because somebody dies and they go and lay down in a casket and they're gone, right? But don't forget Revelation 22, the second death is eternal torment in a lake of fire. It's called the second death. It is not unconscious. So, in the same way, when you were lost and needed to be born again, God considered your spirit dead, even though I can only say, I guess it was, you could say it was active. It's not like it was unconscious. But if you need to see the Trinity, go, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Because God is a Godhead, and that Godhead is a tripart being. It's a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We can get off into it and study for 2 weeks to prove the deity of Christ and the Godhead, and the fact, by the way, that the Holy Spirit is God as well. We can do that, have done that. If you want to do that, we can. But I wanted you to see in short this morning that so is man a Trinity. Notice, for instance, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now, this is talking to Christians, and basically a Jehovah's Witness will not acknowledge it. They are so ramped up about it can't be the case that there's a God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Trinity, that they don't even recognize that man is a Trinity. Notice verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Again, talking to Christians. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's man's tripart being. You can study spirit, you can study flesh, you can study soul, and they're all separate. Your soul is what dies and goes to hell or dies and goes to heaven. Okay? The rich man was in hell, he lifted up his eyes and he wanted somebody to take their finger and put it on his tongue. Your soul, as a counterpart, has a tongue and eyes and can feel pain. I am tormented in this flame. That's why, even though physically somebody's body may lie in ashes in a grave or a sarcophagus or whatever, their soul in hell still suffers, right? Now, spirit is a little harder to explain. I'm not quite sure I can. It's a little hard to distinguish exactly the difference between soul and spirit. I can only say that it was your spirit, apparently, from what I can gather, that had to be born again. Okay, your soul was alive, your body was alive, but something had to be born again. It makes the most sense, scripturally, that it was your spirit that had to be born again by what? By the Holy Spirit. So, it makes the most sense. I don't know a better way to explain it. Bottom line is that somebody dies, they leave their body here, and they go to hell, and their soul suffers torments in hell. And perhaps the spirit does as well. Along that line, it's also important to say that, so a Christian today dies and lies down in a grave with his body. But to be absent from the body, 2 Corinthians 5:8, is to be present with the Lord. So a Christian soul immediately goes to heaven, just as a lost man's soul immediately goes to hell. And presumably, again, the spirit goes with. Now, the important thing about that is, yeah, the body still lays in state after it rots away, is in ashes. But that's who Jesus Christ brings back with him. At the rapture, the saints come with him, and they're reunited with their bodies. Those of us that are alive and remain, our bodies are instantaneously changed. This corruptible puts on incorruption. As for those that are already corrupted in the grave, that is, the body, they come back and rejoin that body, and that body rises back in incorruptible or in incorruptibility. Again, just like we get changed that way. Tom used to be a JW, just those of you that don't know, so. Yes. Yep, dead is dead.
You're
Yeah. They're worse than a sect. They're a cult. Because, I mean, dead is dead. That's true. But dead can also is also conscious for somebody that dies. We think of the body lying there. They're playing, it's not breathing. It's not conscious. That's what you think death is. Because that's what you're going by your eyes. That's not what's revealed. Dead is not just dead. Dead is not just unconscious. Dead is not inactive. Not spiritually. Real quick again, Tom. Real fast. So essentially, they toss aside anything that's inconvenient that the Bible does not verify of their preordained doctrine, which is really, really common among cults, folks. That's your best defense against cults is to read your Bible and believe it point by point, because every time these guys turn up stuff and they deny certain things, they don't want to be so. Again, the Mormons are really bad because they will come in and they will say, look you in the eye and say, Jesus Christ was the Son of God. But they don't mean it the way that we mean it when we read John 5 and John 10. They don't understand it that way. They think it means that Jesus Christ was essentially a created son, a created God who is a son. That's not the way it is at all. Let's go on. Verse 36. Now, again, this is what I was telling you about earlier. Notice in verse 36, and behold, thy cousin Elizabeth. Now, back in Mark 6, you saw that Jesus Christ had brothers and sisters. The Catholic Church teaches, oh no, those were cousins. And I only say, God knows the word for cousins. And Elizabeth, yes, she was a cousin. Now, maybe cousin doesn't quite mean, you have to do more than shush it, brother. Cousin doesn't quite necessarily mean, you know, that this is the son or daughter of my brother or sister, the way we think of it. Cousin may well mean a more extended family member, a kinship, that sort of thing. But still, the Lord knows the word for cousin. He uses the word for cousin in verse 36. He uses the word for cousins in verse 58. Her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her. They rejoiced with her. The Lord knows the word for cousins. If those people he named in Mark 6 were Jesus' cousins, he would have said so. It's just all about believing what God gave you. Verse 36. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. Now, it's interesting because now a lot of folks, you know, if you want to know, you know, when you get to a certain point in a pregnancy, you can find out long before, you know, anybody has a baby whether that is a boy or a girl. Well, that wasn't the way it was then. But here the angel said, now she's going to have a boy. So, as far as we can tell, Elizabeth was the first one, and perhaps Mary, to know that what she was going to give birth to, which gender it was going to be, for what it's worth. Anyway, verse 36, behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. This is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. So John is 6 months older than Jesus Christ. So his ministry preceded him by 6 months. Verse 37. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Verse 39. Mary rose in those days and went unto the hill country with haste, unto a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. Came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost and spake with tongues. Some of you weren't even reading along with me, were you? Now, she was filled with the Holy Ghost. The charismatics insist. Now, when somebody's filled with the Holy Ghost, they must speak in tongues. That's not what happened. Notice, verse 42, what she said, she did speak. That's true. She spake out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come unto me?" Now again, some things in verse 42. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. That found its way into the Roman Catholic Rosary. And again, it's lifted up as being a part of... I just had a big to-do over email with this guy who is a Catholic guy, rabidly Catholic guy. And of course, anything, you know, he cites this passage. He wants to give me Scripture because he knows Scripture, Scripture. So he gives me Scripture to prove that Mary was the Queen of Heaven, the Mediatrix, because they've been so ingrained that that's what this means, that even though that's not what it says, that's what it means. And so it's found its way into the Rosary and all that. Blessed be the fruit of thy womb, as opposed to the fruit of the loom, which is kind of a joke. Verse 43, and whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? The mother of my Lord. Now there, you know, Elizabeth acknowledges that Mary is going to be the mother of the Lord. Now, just so you know, again, in closing here, there was a big philosophical to-do back in the Dark Ages, Catholics versus non-Catholics. And it boiled down to the Catholics insisted upon calling Mary the Mother of God. Now, we know that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. So Jesus Christ was God. And true, Mary was His mother, right? But this thing became so ingrained in Catholicism that when it said that Mary is the mother of God, it's not really speaking spiritually in the sense of, I'm coming from the basis of the Scripture with it. It became a philosophical concept that embraced the whole idea of Mary being the Queen of Heaven, the Mediatrix, a goddess herself. And that's not true. Okay? So a lot of that arguing back in the Dark Ages was about that. So here you have Elizabeth that says, "Whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" That is not, per Catholicism, a statement that Mary is the Queen of Heaven and a goddess herself. Now that's plain to me and you as Bible believers, but just so you know that when they say that, that's what they mean. So when I say, if I were to go to a Catholic and say, well, Mary is the mother of God, boy, they would agree like that, but it would mean an entirely different thing to them than it means to me. And that's important to remember in dealing with cults. Words that we use, look, grace does not mean to a Roman Catholic what it means to you and what it means in the Bible. Salvation does not mean to them what it means to you. Faith, the faith, does not mean to them what it means to you. Because you're biblical about it, and you look at it that way. To them, it encompasses an entire philosophical train of thought that goes way, way beyond the Scriptures. But that's how cults are. One more time, Tom, real fast. Well, you find it in the pantheon of gods, too. You know, the Greek gods and stuff. Yeah. Yeah. That's true enough. That's true enough. Yep. Any other questions or comments real fast? Jeff. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, amen, amen. Brother Jim. Right. Like I said, anything to play El Toro and you get right up next to the doctor and we go, voila, like that, and avoid it. And that's what they do. Brother Chris. Yeah, that helps. Just write your own. Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah, it's true. Amen. Yep. Amen, amen. All right. Paul, last one. Fun. All right, we got to pray and dismiss here. Father, we thank you for the truth, and we're glad as, Lord, you've delivered us from the darkness of ignorance, Lord, and given us the Holy Spirit in this book. We thank you for your goodness to us and letting us see the truth. Our hearts go out to those that are deceived, have had it passed on to them from generation to generation. Lord, may you help us to have success in drawing them to Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.